We'll have a devotional each day at this hour in this hall. Tomorrow, Elder L. Alden Porter, Senior President of the Quorums of 70, will be our devotional speaker. We invite you to be in attendance at that time as well. We're especially delighted now to have the opportunity to hear from Elder David A. Bednar and Sister Susan Bednar. May I introduce them to you? Elder Bednar serves as a member of the Fifth Quorum of 70. Prior to his call to the 70 in April of 1997, he served as an area authority, a regional representative, twice as a stake president, in a stake presidency, and as a bishop. He also served a full-time mission to southern Germany. President Bednar was reared in San Leandro, California. He earned his master's degree from Brigham Young University and a doctorate from Purdue University. He began his tenure as president of Ricks College, the 14th president, in July of 1997. He came here from the University of Arkansas, where he was a member of the business faculty, and he also taught at Texas Tech University. He has become dearly beloved by the students and employees of this institution. He married well, too. President Bednar married Susan K. Robinson, who hails from nearby Afton, Wyoming. She graduated from Star Valley High School and then went to Brigham Young University, where she graduated with a bachelor's degree in elementary education. She, too, has been heavily involved in church service, serving as a primary president, young women's president, gospel doctrine teacher, primary chorister, and presently she's involved in the Relief Society of Reward. They are the parents of three sons. Eric is 24, just graduated in April from Brigham Young University. Also, he is recently married. Michael is 22. He is a student at Brigham Young University. Both Eric and Michael have served missions for the church, Eric in Finland and Michael in Bolivia. And their youngest son, Jeff, who just turned 18, graduated last week from Madison High School here in Rexburg. Again, we love these people, and we have been taught much by them since they have come to our community. I now present to you First Sister Susan K. Bednar, then President David A. Bednar, and following President Bednar's remarks, the closing prayer will be given by Sister Corey Kolditz, also our Education Week hosting committee. Sister Bednar.
Thank you, Brother Kinghorn. It's a pleasure for me to be here. And I must say that inspiration comes to me late. If I had written down all of the things I had thought to talk about, I could have written a book by now. But I'm glad to be here, and I love Ricks College. I want to express my appreciation for all those who have organized and set up this event so that we could be blessed and edified. Thank you for those who have come to present. Thank you for those who are hosting, and thank you to you for coming. I really do hope that this will be an enjoyable experience for all of us. And I pray humbly for the Spirit of the Holy Ghost to be with me today. I pray to be an instrument in his hands that I might help to uplift and edify those who are here. And I pray that that blessing will be mine as you pray for me. I've thought a lot about light and darkness since we were introduced to the theme of this Education Week, which is, I am the light which shineth in darkness. I've grown to appreciate physical light, especially since I've moved here to Rexburg. As Brother Kinghorn mentioned, we'd lived in Arkansas for most of my married life, and I'd come accustomed to sunny winter days. So the cloudy days here in Rexburg have made me appreciate the warm and beautiful sunny days of winter that come occasionally. I've learned that I'm dependent on light sometimes for my mood. I've thought, too, of how physical light helps us to focus on a subject. In fact, something kind of silly popped into my mind. I thought of a flashlight. Maybe some of you have done this. You've taken a flashlight to look into the deep, dark back of a child's throat to see if they had spots on their tonsils. I even thought of a birthday cake that my family made for me. I think it was 33 at the time, and it was when those little pancakes were very popular, and the pan and the mix and everything was included in a box, and it was made in kind of a loaf pan, and so my husband helped our boys make this cake, and they put 33 candles on this little tiny cake. When they lit it, it was so bright. I don't remember if I blew out all the candles. All I remember is the bright light, and I thought, oh, it can't be this old. And I also thought, too, of all the wax that dropped into the cake because we had to put it in the freezer for a while so that we could get all the wax out of the middle of it. I've thought a little bit about darkness, too. Where we lived, we had tornadoes, and I thought of the dark and eerie, horrible darkness that comes before a big storm when there are tornadoes. I also thought of being a child, being afraid of the dark, and how a nightlight, just a little tiny light, helps dispel that darkness and makes us feel more comfortable. Well, I'd like to share a few personal experiences that have been meaningful to me this morning as I relate thoughts about light and thoughts about darkness. The song that was just sang made me think of an experience that I had last summer. My husband and Jeffrey and I were able to go with a Ricks College tour of faculty, alumni, and friends to Mexico and Guatemala to tour some of the ruins there. And in Mexico City one day, we got on a plane to fly to Flores, Guatemala. I have to tell you about this plane. It looked like it was salvaged from a junkyard. And as I got on this plane, I became very nervous. I wasn't sure it would be safe. I wasn't sure we would even arrive where we were supposed to go. And I could see the headlines, Ricks College President, faculty, alumni, and friends down in the jungles of Guatemala. And so as we got inside, it was dusk. And we flew on what was to be a 45-minute flight. And after 45 minutes, I kind of looked out the window and looked down. And a few more minutes passed, and I kept looking out the window, and there still were no lights. And after an hour and a half, I turned to my husband, and I said, "This pilot's lost, David. I know he's lost, and he doesn't know where he's going. You must understand my concern and also my happiness when I looked down and realized there were lights below, a small little group of lights, and we were going to land. I was very relieved." And so the words that were sung to the song, "Lead kindly light amid the encircling gloom, lead thou me on. The night is dark and I am far from home. Lead thou me on," had special significance to me as that was sung today. I'm grateful for the lights of that airport because to me they were a symbolic of the Savior's light, a light that leads, guides, directs, and shows us the way. He truly is the light that shineth in darkness. In the New Testament, Christ proclaims, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I'm sure each of us, as we think back on our lives, can remember precious moments when the Savior has been our light. He's led us through the darkness of death, disappointment, discouragement, and despair. He has strengthened us in our weaknesses and helped us to overcome our fears. He's been merciful and has forgiven us when we have lacked trust or have stumbled and fallen. All we have to do is follow his light that shineth in darkness. A second experience. 3 years ago, in fact, almost to this very day, my husband and I boarded a plane in Fayetteville, Arkansas, and flew to Helsinki, Finland, to pick up our son who was finishing his mission. We rented a car and drove way, way north into the interior of Finland to a place called Rovaniemi on the Arctic Circle, a city on the Arctic Circle where our son had served for about 6 months. Well, the environment there in June was much different than it had been for our son who had served there from October until April in the dead of winter. It was a time for him when the sun never came up, and a time for us when the sun never went down. The land of the midnight sun is truly an appropriate description of how those summer nights were. The sun just goes up in a circle above your head, and it never really sets. Well, sleeping during the 10 days that we were over there was very difficult for me. We kind of get used to darkness in our lives, and I found myself trying to shut out the light in order to sleep. Are there times when we try to shut out the light in our lives? In 1833, some prominent church leaders, namely Frederick G. Williams, Sidney Rigdon, and Joseph Smith, were given this charge: bring up your children in light and truth. Set your houses in order. In fact, we read in the Doctrine and Covenants the Lord's admonition to them, which says, "And that wicked one cometh and taketh away light and truth through disobedience from the children of men. But I have commanded you to bring up your children in light and truth." The wicked one is busy taking away light and truth in our day. Just last year, the Lord issued a similar admonition to us. In a letter from the First Presidency dated 11th of February 1999, we read, "We counsel parents and children to give highest priority to family prayer, family home evening, gospel study and instruction, and wholesome family activities. However noteworthy and appropriate other demands or activities may be, they must not be permitted to displace the divinely appointed duties that only parents and families can adequately perform." This sounds like a modern day "set your house in order, bring up your children in light and truth" charge to me. Have we ever been sitting around the kitchen table at dinner time only to realize that darkness has slowly crept into the room, and we didn't even realize that we were sitting in the dark until someone turned on the light? That creep of darkness at night is gradual, it's subtle, and almost imperceptible. What is the First Presidency trying to tell us? Could this be a warning that it's getting dark in our kitchen and we don't even realize it? Satan doesn't have to work very hard to take away truth and light when all that he has to do is to get us involved in too many activities that distract our focus and attention from things that are most essential and most important. And these are good activities, I might add. Will we have the courage to evaluate our lives and how we spend time together as a family? Will we have the courage to obey the prophet, to set our homes in order, and teach our children truth and light? Or will we try to shut out the light of heaven because we don't want to see what prophets see, and our family is the exception? We have great reasons why we don't have time to hold family home evening and have family prayer and scripture study. Are we going to settle for dim when with a few adjustments we could have bright light? I know our families will be blessed if we stop this creep of darkness, admit light from heaven, and obey the commandments of living prophets. Another experience. Just a few weeks ago, my husband and I were privileged to go to the San Francisco Bay Area to do a conference for young adults in that region. We visited the Oakland Temple. If any of you have been to the Oakland Temple, you'll remember that it stands on the side of the hill overlooking the beautiful San Francisco Bay Area. And as you stand on the rail of the parking lot, in the distance you can see the impressive lighted skyline of an incredible city, San Francisco. The view is breathtaking. And the temple is even more impressive. At night, when the grounds are lit, the temple stands as a beacon of light to a city that in so many ways has lost its spiritual moorings. President Packer has said, "If you've seen one of the temples at night fully lighted, you know what an impressive sight that can be. The house of the Lord, bathed in light, standing out in the darkness, becomes symbolic of the power and the inspiration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, standing as a beacon in a world that sinks ever further into spiritual darkness. The temple is the intersection of physical and spiritual light, where physical light is used symbolically to represent that which is spiritual. I think it's interesting that when God created the earth and said, "Let there be light," He also created in us a way where we can receive that light. The light of the body is the eye. We have eyes to see both physical and spiritual light. Enlightenment comes, we're taught by the scriptures, when the eyes of our understanding are opened. As the world continues to decline deeper and deeper into spiritual darkness, are we using temple worship as a means to find light, knowledge, peace, and spiritual strength? The light and understanding we gain from frequent temple attendance will fortify us and our families against the tides of worldliness and evil that are surging all around us. The temple serves as a way for us to keep our eyes single to the glory of God. And great promises await those who sanctify themselves by making and keeping sacred temple covenants. We read in the Doctrine and Covenants, "And if your eye be single to my glory, your whole body shall be filled with light, and there shall be no darkness in you, and that body which is filled with light comprehendeth all things. Therefore, sanctify yourselves that your minds become single to God, and the days will come that you shall see him, for he will unveil his face unto you, and it shall be in his own time and in his own way, and according to his own will. I testify that the Lord is our light, the light which shineth in darkness. I witness that as Joseph Smith overcame his struggle with darkness in the sacred grove, that he saw in that pillar of light two personages, God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. I know they live. I know that Christ leads his church today through living apostles and prophets. Darkness can be dispelled from our lives if we have eyes to see and follow their light. I appreciate the light of the gospel in the temple in my life. Light comes to our life when we make and keep sacred covenants. And I know that as members of the church, we have all been given a precious gift of light, the gift of the Holy Ghost. I pray that gift will bless us as we participate in this education week. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. The theme for this year's Education Week is an important one, and it's a challenging one. I am the light which shineth in the darkness. I began my preparation for visiting with you this morning by finding all of the verses in the standard works that contain both the words light and darkness. There are 117. I've read them all. What I'd like to be able to do this morning is share with you three scriptural episodes. I would invite you to have your scriptures on your lap and follow along. If you do not have your scriptures, please be aware that some of the scriptural verses that I'm going to be referring to will be projected on the screen overhead. And the real purpose of what we will try to accomplish in these few minutes together is to increase our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the light that comes from Him. Now, the wish of my heart is that this would not be perceived as a talk. I am not interested in talking at you. I would much rather be able to talk with you. It's a little difficult in an auditorium of this size, but I hope we'll be able to create that feeling together. Now, the first scriptural episode that I want to highlight begins with this verse in 3 Nephi, chapter 11. This is the culmination of the episode. "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, whom the prophets testified shall come into the world. And behold, I am the light and the life of the world." Now, two things I'd like to emphasize here. Number one, just consider light and life of the world. It is the light that comes through the atonement of Jesus Christ that we can overcome spiritual death. It is the life that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can overcome physical death. I find it significant that his first pronouncement after declaring who he is, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, and I am the light and the life." In other words, through his atonement, the way is provided for overcoming both spiritual and physical death. Now, a second element of this particular verse, let us consider the setting and the context for the Savior making this declaration, "Behold, I am the light and the life of the world." Now, consider that this statement occurs after, in verse 7, the Father declares who Jesus the Christ is. In verse 7, he says, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name, hear ye him." That's verse 7. Then we've already read in verse 10, Jesus declares who he is and describes himself as the light and the life. Now, would you consider what it must have been like to be there as the Savior descended from the heavens and made these declarations? Would you please assume that we were there and that each of us is 45 years of age at the time that that supernal event takes place? Now, what we're going to do is think about that context and the power of that statement by both going back in time and then coming back forward. Consider if you were 45 years of age at the time that the Savior appeared. Consider how old you would have been when Samuel the Lamanite prophesied the coming of Jesus Christ. You'll find a portion of that prophecy contained in Helaman chapter 14, verse 3. If at the time of the Savior's appearance you were 45, then you were approximately 5 or 6 years of age when Samuel the Lamanite made this prophecy. Helaman chapter 14, verse 3. "And behold, this will I give unto you for a sign at the time of his coming. For behold, there shall be great lights in heaven, insomuch that in the night before he cometh, there shall be no darkness, insomuch that it shall appear unto man as if it was day." Verse 4. "Therefore, there shall be one day, and a night, and a day, as if it were one day, and there were no night. And this shall be unto you for a sign. Nevertheless, the night shall not be darkened, and it shall be the night before he is born." Now, as a 5 or 6 year old, you'll recall, as recorded in 3 Nephi chapter 1, that indeed this sign appeared at the time that Samuel the Lamanite made that prophecy. It's now 5 or 6 years after Samuel the Lamanite has made that prophecy. You're now perhaps 11 or 12 years of age, and circumstances have changed. At the tender age of 11 or 12, you will recall that there was a day set apart by the unbelievers that all of those who believed in the coming of Christ would be put to death. You were awaiting that sign, and you had that deadline. You were 11 or 12 years of age. In the midst of this religious persecution, and at that tender age of 11 or 12, you marveled one evening as the sun went down, but there was no darkness. There was no darkness when the night came. Consider the impact of that experience upon your 11 or 12-year-old mind and heart, and consider the power of that memory as now a 45-year-old person, the Savior appears and declares, "Behold, I am the light and the life of the world." As a small child, you literally saw the light associated with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's 34 years later. You're a mature adult, having lived a life of faith and obedience. As we read in 3 Nephi chapter 8, at the coming of the Savior to the American continent, preceded by his death, there's been great upheaval, and you have survived tempests and earthquakes and fires and whirlwinds and dramatic physical upheavals, all of which attest to the crucifixion and death of the Savior in the old world. Even some of your friends and family have died in this tremendous physical upheaval. It is in this setting that you now experience, as one of the signs of his death, 3 intense days of darkness. We read in 3 Nephi chapter 8, verse 20, a description of this darkness that accompanied his death. And it came to pass that there was thick darkness upon all the face of the land, insomuch that the inhabitants thereof, who had not fallen, could feel the vapor of darkness. I think that's something that none of us have experienced quite in the intensity that's described in this verse. Verse 21, and there could be no light because of the darkness, neither candles, neither torches, neither could there be fire kindled with their fine and exceedingly dry wood, so that there could not be any light at all. And there was not any light seen, neither fire nor glimmer, neither the sun nor the moon nor the stars, for so great were the mists of darkness which were upon the face of the land. And it came to pass that it did last for the space of 3 days, that there was no light seen. Yea, great were the groanings of the people because of the darkness and the great destruction which had come upon them. Now consider what it must have been like to have experienced those 3 intense days of darkness. In the midst of this darkness, you then hear the voice of the Savior proclaim his divinity, announce that the law of Moses is fulfilled, and he then invites all to come unto him and be saved. The 3 days of darkness then pass away, and at some later time, we don't know exactly how much later, at some later time, you are gathered with a multitude of 2,500 other people at the temple in the land of Bountiful. Brothers and sisters, imagine if we can the majesty of the moment as the Savior descends from the heavens and declares, behold, I am Jesus Christ. I am the light and the life of the world. Can we imagine being 5 or 6 at the time of Samuel, 11 at the time of his birth, and 45 at the time of his coming, having literally experienced the light and the darkness that signified his coming and his death? Think again of the theme of our education week. I am the light which shineth in darkness. Episode number 2. This will be in Helaman chapter 5. Let me set it up a little bit before we go there. In these early chapters in the book of Helaman, we read about the ministry of Nephi and Lehi, who are the sons of Helaman. These two spiritual giants were raised up in a wicked day to declare repentance and lead the believing souls to the peace of the gospel. Now please listen carefully to this description. At this time in the Book of Mormon, approximately 30 years before the birth of Christ, the government of the Nephites was ripening for destruction because the majority of the people were choosing evil. They were choosing evil leaders, and they were corrupting good laws and framing evil ones. The people had become so corrupted that the voice of the people chose that which was evil. As a result, they turned from just laws and righteous principles and would not be governed by such. The voice of the people desired that they be governed by those principles that the righteous leaders Nephi and Lehi knew would surely lead to physical captivity, destruction, and ultimately to spiritual death. Such is the setting and the context for the experiences and the teachings of Nephi and Lehi, the sons of Helaman. Now let's turn to Helaman chapter 5, verse 28. Helaman chapter 5, verse 28. Now remember that description of the overall setting. And it came to pass that they were overshadowed with a cloud of darkness, and an awful, solemn fear came upon them. Now, brothers and sisters, may I suggest that this cloud of darkness in this time and in this setting, as described in Helaman chapter 5, is a physical manifestation of the spiritual darkness that blanketed their unrepentant souls. In verse 34, and it came to pass that the Lamanites could not flee because of the cloud of darkness, which did overshadow them. Yea, and also they were immovable because of the fear which did come upon them. Now in verses 35 and 36, watch what occurs. Now there was one among them who was a Nephite by birth, who had once belonged to the church of God, but had dissented from them, one who had fallen away. His name is Aminadab. That's not terribly significant, other than when it's now referring in the remainder of this verse to he. Remember, it's referring to Aminadab, who at one point was a faithful follower of Christ. And it came to pass that he turned him about, meaning Aminadab, and behold, he saw through the cloud of darkness the faces of Nephi and Lehi. And behold, they did shine exceedingly, even as the faces of angels. Now skip to verses 40 and 41. And it came to pass that the Lamanites said unto him, "What shall we do that this cloud of darkness may be removed from overshadowing us?" This is the response given by Aminadab. And Aminadab said unto them, "You must repent and cry unto the voice, even until ye shall have faith in Christ. And when ye shall do this, the cloud of darkness shall be removed from overshadowing you." Consider the theme, "I am the light which shineth in darkness." Consider the impact of the atonement of Christ in dispelling the darkness. Truly, Christ is the light which shineth. His atoning sacrifice makes it possible for each of us to have the clouds of sin and selfishness removed from overshadowing us. His atonement is both infinite and intimate. It redeems us from the consequences of the fall and strengthens us to do the works of righteousness. Consider again the light and the life of the world. Through the atonement of Christ, we overcome both spiritual death and physical death, the light and the life. Now, we make that light operable in our lives through the first principles and ordinances of the gospel: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, and the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. Consider again the power of Aminadab's teaching for the dispelling of the cloud of darkness. "You must repent and cry unto the voice, even until ye shall have faith in Christ. And when ye shall do this, the cloud of darkness shall be removed from overshadowing you." Consider again that statement by the Savior as he appears. I intend to be that repetitive. "Behold, I am the light and the life." Consider also the imagery presented by Lehi as he partakes of the fruit of the tree of life. We find in 1 Nephi chapter 8, verse 11. This is a fascinating description of the fruit that comes from the tree. And it came to pass that I did go forth and partake of the fruit thereof. And I beheld that it was most sweet above all that I ever before tasted. Yea, and I beheld that the fruit thereof was white, to exceed all the whiteness that I had ever before seen. The tree is Christ. The fruit is the atonement and the blessings made operable in our lives. How appropriate that the fruit of the tree of Christ would be described as white, a whiteness that exceeds all that I had ever seen. I am the light and the life, he said. And our theme for Education Week is, I am the light which shineth in darkness. Episode number 3. This one is found in Ether, chapter 3. And may I suggest that to me this is the most fascinating. We recall that the brother of Jared had constructed barges to be able to travel to the New World. One concern and problem, it would be very dark in the barges. How do we have light in the barges? He prayed, and he was basically told, Brother of Jared, you make a proposal. You come up with an idea. What he suggested was, I will fashion these 16 stones, and thou, O Lord, canst make them light. We begin to read this in verse 5 of chapter 3 in the book of Ether. In verse 5, we see the prayer of the brother of Jared. Behold, O Lord, thou canst do this. We know that thou art able to show forth great power, which looks small unto the understanding of men. Now, verse 6 is the one I really want to emphasize, and we'll spend a minute with this. Watch carefully. And it came to pass that when the brother of Jared had said these words, behold, the Lord stretched forth his hand and touched the stones one by one with his finger. And the veil was taken from off the eyes of the brother of Jared, and he saw the finger of the Lord. Now I would ask this question, why were the 16 stones touched one by one? Why was there not just a moment and all 16 stones were illuminated? Why take the time to touch them one by one? Now, can I just make a suggestion? I don't know that this is true, but I'd like to make a suggestion. Have you ever seen the Freiburg picture of the finger of the Lord touching the stones? May I suggest that that may not be right? There are two ways to interpret what takes place in verse 6. One is what we see in that portrait where the finger touches the stones. That, however, is contrary to what we find throughout the scriptures. You receive no witness until after the trial of your faith. Can you imagine being the brother of Jared praying that those stones would be illuminated? And indeed, the finger of the Lord touches the stone, but the veil has not yet been removed from your eyes to see. As the 16 stones are there, one of them now is illuminated in response to your prayer. What would happen to your faith? It would increase. That faith would be strengthened. Now a second stone is illuminated, and a third, and a fourth. And 16 separate times, you and I might experience what's described in Alma chapter 32. We exercise a particle of faith. We experiment upon the world. The word. We feel those swelling motions, and our knowledge replaces faith. And then the veil is removed. Look in verse 6. Let's read it again. And it came to pass that when the brother of Jared had said these words, behold, the Lord stretched forth his hand and touched the stones one by one with his finger, period. And the veil was taken from off the eyes of the brother of Jared. One way of interpreting that is that it was after the stones had been illuminated that the veil was removed. You receive no witness until after the trial of your faith. Now you might be saying, Brother Bednar, what are you making such a big deal out of that for? And here's the answer. May I suggest that this verse is a type and a shadow for the light that comes only from Christ through his atonement, that we see as we serve other people. as a bishop, as a stake president, I have seen sin-sick souls that had no light. Those sin-sick souls were touched by the finger of the Lord through the process of repentance, and the light returned. Many of you seated here today have had precisely that same experience. Now, it may not be that we have literally seen the finger of the Lord touch the hearts of those people, but we have seen the whiteness of the fruit of the atonement of Jesus Christ reflected in the lives of those people. They are touched one by one. What once was dark because of sin and transgression again is light because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. I am the light which shineth in darkness. Brothers and sisters, Christ indeed is the light. We live at a time when there has been a wonderful flood of additional light about the light. Those three episodes, consider, if you will, the role of the light in the darkness in each of those three episodes, and consider our theme, I am the light which shineth in darkness. I know that he lives. I witness and testify that he is real. And I know that he directs the affairs of this church, even this latter-day kingdom established again upon the earth in its fullness. And I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.